You know what drives me crazy? When people refer to Ohio as being in the Northeast. Or when they say that New York is a part of New England. May it never be. Or when I tell someone that I'm from New Hampshire and a moment later in the conversation they say something like, "So back in Vermont, or worse, back in Massachusetts." See, precision is often very important. For the first few years of my life, my grandfather called me Danny. That's what he thought my name was. I'm reading a little book by the Scottish pastor Sinclair Ferguson, and it's called, the name of the book is The Trinitarian Devotion of John Owen. It sounds deep and heady. It's just a little book. But in it, Ferguson, he writes this about the importance of precision. He says this, "Scholastic is often used as a theological slur intended to introduce a bad odor. Yet the people who use it thus are sometimes the very people who become hot under the collar if strangers refer to a fastball as a slider, or confuse an eagle with a double bogey." I have no idea what either of those things are. It's golf, I know that. "Or for that matter," he goes on, "describe someone living in the Carolinas as a Yankee or a Scot as English. Aren't these merely scholastic distinctions?" he says. To ask the question is to answer it. Right understanding always involves making careful distinctions. So precision is important in the words that we use. It's important to make careful distinctions at times. So I'm a Yankee. I was born and raised in New Hampshire, and I lived there for the first 28 years of my life. But now I live in Ohio, which we could argue is in the Midwest. Although maybe if we lived up on the shores of Lake Erie or down in the southeast corner in the Appalachian Mountains, we could argue about it being in the Midwest, but where we live is definitely Midwest. This week, a couple of us went down to Louisville, Kentucky for the Together for the Gospel Pastors Conference. And let me just say right now, thank you for giving me that opportunity. There were 10,000 people there, mostly pastors. Pastors or church leaders, and 10,000 is not an exaggeration. And let me just say also, you have not lived until you have been in an arena with 10,000 pastors singing the doxology a cappella. One of the speakers was Tabidi Anyabwile, or Anyabwile. He's an African American pastor in Washington, D.C. And he said something along these lines, and see if this doesn't help underscore the need for precision. He says, "There was a great crime committed by a man. Several angels observed this crime, this great sin. And the Lord brought together the angels with a lineup of men and asked them, which of these men committed this great sin? And the angels responded with, 'We have no idea, they all look the same to us.'" Precision is important, right? How much more so when it comes to theology, to the study of God. In some of his letters, Paul begins by calling himself a servant, a bondservant, a slave. In the Greek, the word is doulos, a doulos of Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says this. He begins his letter with, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Philippians 1, 1, he says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." Titus 1, 1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." James does the same thing, begins his letter right in the first verse of the first chapter with this, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter does it too in his second letter. He says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And even Jude, Jesus' own brother, he starts his letter by saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It doesn't count really, those are just a sampling. It doesn't count all of the times that these men call themselves servants or slaves of their Lord, which the very meaning implies, master. Those that I read really were just from the introductions to their letters, just the first verse. So why then would Paul be annoyed if someone was going around proclaiming that he was a servant of the Most High God? Why would the Apostle Paul be annoyed by that? That's exactly where we find ourselves today in our study in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas and their traveling companions, Luke and Timothy, they've arrived in Philippi, and they found a small group of women meeting to worship God following the Jewish customs. And they've shared the gospel with these women, and as a result, Lydia, one of the leaders of these women, she put her trust and her faith in Jesus Christ. And then as a result of her salvation, of her new faith, she begged Paul and Silas to come to her home. She begged them to come and use her home as a base of operations while they were staying in Philippi. Come and stay there, sleep there, and eat there, and have meetings there, that type of thing. And so out of the thankfulness of her transformed heart, she opened up her home. And eventually, I believe, as more people there in Philippi trusted in Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, her home became the meeting house of the church of the city of Philippi. And so because of the example of Lydia's hospitality and her generosity, this church, the Philippian church, would go on to become one of the best, one of the greatest supporters of Paul and of his ministry. He would write later in his letter to Philippians, he would say this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. But I asked kind of a moment ago if the church in this city, Philippi, was so near and dear to Paul's heart, why would he be annoyed if someone was going around proclaiming that he was a servant of the Most High God? And then not only that, but also proclaiming that Paul and Silas were preaching the way of salvation. Well, the reason that he gets annoyed and responds the way that he does is because of theological precision. So look at Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. I know it says in the bulletin that we'd be looking at 16 through 40. Ain't going to happen. 16, 17, and 18 this morning. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So let's just stop right here and pray one more time. Lord, what we need, I pray that you would give us. Give us ears to hear. Open our hearts, open our eyes, Lord, that we would understand what you are saying, what you are doing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Now, at first blush, it really looks like this girl is proclaiming truth. And Paul is just kind of simply maybe annoyed that she's following them around and yapping really loud and that he wants just a little bit of peace and quiet. And there may be some truth to that. Maybe Paul does desire a little bit of quiet. But I think there's a lot more going on here under the surface, particularly when it comes to, as I said, theological precision. And so theology is just simply the study of God. And when we see and we understand what's under the surface in these verses, we're going to see, I hope, what you will see is three reasons why theological precision, knowing what you believe about God precisely, why that is so important. And let me give them to you right now, and then we'll go through each one. The first is this: theological precision reveals motives. It reveals the heart. So theological precision reveals the heart. Theological precision shows truth more clearly, number two. Shows truth more clearly or clarifies truth. And then third, theological precision shows us the way of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. Theological precision shows us the way of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. So let's go through each of these one by one, starting with the first. Theological precision reveals motives, or theological precision reveals the heart. Look at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So, implied at the beginning of this verse, we might say, are the words one day. So one day as they were going to the place of prayer. Now I say that only to say that Paul and Silas and the others, Luke and Timothy, they were probably in Philippi for some time. Probably not more than a few weeks, but a little bit of time. And the place of prayer was that place by the river. It's in the previous verses. It's that place by the river where these God-worshipping women had gathered initially. It's where Paul met them. And it's the place where Lydia and those in her household who had believed, it was where they were baptized. And so as the story progresses here, it becomes clear that this day, this one day, which was probably a Sabbath, they met this girl who then started to follow them around and proclaiming, shouting behind them. And she did this for several days. And what is clear to them, and really should be clear to us, is that this girl is certainly a victim. She is not Paul's enemy. Now I want to clarify that statement. Paul will write later in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." See, the fight for the gospel is always a fight for the souls of men. The fight for the gospel is always a fight for the souls of women. The fight for the gospel is always a fight for the souls of boys and girls. Paul does not say, we do not wrestle. We do wrestle. The previous verses say this, finally, be strong in the Lord. This is Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So when Paul encountered this little girl, he knew that this was a scheme of the devil. And even though her words seemed to be true, Paul knows that the devil is a thief who only comes to steal and kill and destroy. Listen to what else he says about Satan and those whom Satan uses in his mission to do just that, steal and kill and destroy. He says this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, he says, "For such men," these are false teachers, "for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Catch this. "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Now in that passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul is clearly talking about false teachers. He's talking about these men who are actively and purposefully leading people astray. But the concept applies here in Acts. This little girl, we don't know how old she was, maybe 12, maybe younger. This little girl is being used by an evil spirit to proclaim a message that seems to be true, yet in reality is designed to lead people astray. And I'm going to explain that in just a minute. Now, I said that she is not Paul's enemy. But the hard truth is that she is God's enemy. She is God's enemy. Listen to this description of this little girl from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I guess I should stop right here and say this. This description is not only of her. It's also of anyone who is apart from Christ. Let me start again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This little girl was a victim. She was being used by her owners for profit. That's the motive behind this for them. It says there in verse 16, that's where their hearts are, is much gain. She's being used and victimized by an evil spirit whose only motive was to steal and kill and destroy. But even on her own, she was God's enemy, a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. I'd like to continue the thought from Ephesians 2 in describing her. But the scriptures here in Acts simply do not tell us if this girl was ever actually saved. Yes, she was delivered from the Spirit by Paul, casting out. Maybe she was saved. I hope that she was, but it just doesn't simply say. But let me finish the thought anyway, because it's not just about this girl. It's also about you. Ephesians 2, verse 4, the very next verse says this: But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a free gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't know if this girl was made alive together with Christ, but I do know that while you still have breath, there is time for you to be saved by the grace of God. See, on the one hand, this girl was a victim. She was being used for much gain by her owners, and she was a slave. Bad enough, right? And she was being used for much gain by her owners. But on the other hand, she would face judgment because she was an enemy of God. She was dead in her trespasses and sins. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, at the beginning here, I said that theological precision reveals motives. It reveals the heart. But I've not explained why her statement is not theologically precise. So we can see the motive here. It's much gain on the part of her owners. We know that the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we can see the motives here. It's destruction. But the statement looks true. Look again at verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now this is number two, and hopefully it will clarify number one a little bit for us. And that is this: theological precision shows truth more clearly, or clarifies truth. Now before we look at her statement, don't forget that these events here, this all takes place in the city of Philippi, which is in Macedonia. In fact, it's in modern-day Greece. And the Greek culture was all over this city. They spoke Greek. They ate Greek food. Their buildings were built using Greek architecture, you know, the columns and stuff. They were worshiping Greek gods. And in fact, there were only a few women in town who were worshiping Yahweh, the Most High God. There were only a few women in town who were worshiping Him when Paul and Silas arrived just maybe a week or so earlier. And she says, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So there are three aspects to her statement. The first one we're going to look at is the phrase, "Most High God." This is a Christian church. I hope that you've caught that by now. We are a Christian church. So when we hear the phrase, "Most High God," we think of the God of the Bible, right? Actually, specifically, I think maybe if we're honest, we probably think of God the Father. But we should think of God the three in one. We should think of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We should think of Yahweh. We should think of the great I Am. But regardless, when we think of God, we think of our God. And that's right. That's good. We should think of our God. And our God is the Most High God. That phrase is actually used in Scripture as one of the names for God that help describe His character. In Hebrew, it's El Elyon. And so Psalm 78, verse 35, it's used several times, but in Psalm 78, verse 35, says this: "They remembered that God," that's El in Hebrew, E-L-L, "was their rock, the Most High God, El Elyon, their Redeemer." So it says this: "They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer." If you are a Christian, El Elyon, Most High God, is your Redeemer. If you are a Christian, God, the Most High God, has rescued you, has delivered you. And this idea of God being the Most High God, it's even written into the law. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. Really, it's the very first law, the very first of the Ten Commandments, which says this: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." There's implied there, He's the Most High God, right? "You shall have no other gods before me." He is El Elyon. And into the second law, which says this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands or thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." And of course, we can see it in the New Testament as well, that our God is the Most High God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, there is a confession, sort of a benediction. He says to Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's the Most High God. And of course, Christ himself is exalted as the Most High God in Revelation 19. I'm going to read just the last sentence of a whole paragraph that just exalts Christ. The last sentence is this: on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is our Most High God. So I think I know what you're thinking. She was right. This girl was right. These men are servants of the Most High God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But remember, they're in Philippi. They are Greeks hearing this proclamation. And to the Greek, Zeus is the Most High God. Zeus was the god of the highest mountain, Mount Olympus. He was known as the Lord of heaven because he lived way up there on that mountain. I was curious. The elevation of Mount Olympus is 7,979 feet. The elevation of Mount Elbert in Colorado is 9,093 feet. It's over 1,000 feet taller. Have you ever heard of Mount Elbert? Neither had I. That's the point. How insignificant is their God? Oh, he's the Most High God. He's way up there on that mountain. Our God, the true Most High God, is the creator of heaven and earth, with a word spoke into existence, Mount Olympus. With a word spoke into existence, Mount Elbert. With a word spoke into existence, the hundreds of mountains that are taller than Mount Olympus. Our God is the true Most High God. But this statement that these men were servants of the Most High God, it was designed to confuse the Greeks that Paul was trying to reach. It was designed to lead them away from the one true God and to convince them that they were safe because they already believed in the Most High God, Zeus. But they didn't believe in the Most High God. They were worshiping, they were trusting in nothing. A false God who was powerless and lived on a short little mountain. This statement was designed to lead these people further and further into their idolatry. Satan is subtle in his attacks. We think of him, and rightly so, like a roaring lion, as 1 Peter 5:8 says. But it also actually says that he is prowling. He's hiding in the tall grass, ready to pounce. He's hiding in the tall grass, seeking to devour you. Well, the second aspect of her statement that we need to look at just briefly is that these men are servants. So I talked about this a little bit at the beginning, that Paul uses this term, and the word is doulos. It means slave or bond servant. And he uses it for himself at various times. But it was also used by the Greeks to describe their own relationship with their gods. But the meaning behind it was totally different. So let me see if I can quickly explain this. For a Christian, being a doulos, a slave of Christ, it means total devotion to him. It means being totally devoted to our God who has given his Son to die for our sins. And for the Christian, mixed in with being a slave of Christ is love. And it's a love that we reciprocate. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And this kind of devotion is what Paul understands and what he has given his life to. It's what he means when he writes in 1 Corinthians 7:23 that we were bought with a price. And the price was the life of Jesus Christ himself. And so we are bond servants of Christ, living lives that are completely devoted to him. But to the Greek, those that were hearing this proclamation by this little girl really by this demon, when they hear that these men are servants of the Most High God, they hear that these men are living in fear of punishment, that they are doing what they are doing, traveling around speaking about their God because they are afraid of angering Him and not doing His will and of being punished for it. They would view Paul and Silas, the others, as weak, miserable little wretches, not worthy to listen to, because the Greek is strong. The Greeks developed the Olympics. The Greeks were athletes. They were philosophers. They were strong and they were smart. Paul and Silas were slaves. They weren't even worth listening to. And then the third aspect of her statement that really is that these men proclaim the way of salvation. Let me put this kind of as simply as I can. There's no "the" in that phrase. There's no article there. In other words, this girl actually said this: "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you way of salvation." Not the way of salvation. That phrase was put there by the English editors so that it would make sense to us. But for the Greek hearing this, or for the Greek man or woman who heard what this girl was saying, they would have included that Paul must have been just simply proclaiming one path of salvation among a whole list of possible choices. To the Greek, there's all kinds of gods. There's a pantheon of gods. We hear this all the time. We hear all the time that Jesus is just one of many paths to the top of the mountain. Just one of many ways to heaven or to enlightenment or to whatever. But Christianity is exclusive. It is discriminatory in that sense. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Is that discriminatory? Does Jesus discriminate? Yeah. And if it wasn't for Christ, we would all still be dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Theological precision clarifies truth. Last week, I was riding with some friends through a kind of a wealthy college town. We saw this big, beautiful church building, big stone building with a couple of big steeples. It was in really good shape, right in the middle of town. I always check out churches, right? It's what I do, look at church buildings. And this one had a big rainbow flag out front. And we all know what that means. Now, I want you to listen to this very, very carefully. Are homosexuals welcome here? Absolutely. And so are the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. But if they stay there, if they stay in those sins, if we stay in those sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And then that passage goes on to remind us, don't forget the next verse. It says, "And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Theological precision shows truth more clearly, or it clarifies truth. Kevin DeYoung, one of the speakers from this week, at this conference. He said this, "One of the signs of sliding into liberalism is no longer caring about being precise with our words." And then the third reason that theological precision is important, and we won't spend too much time here because I think you've been able to see this throughout our time this morning, but it is this. Theological precision shows us the way of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Paul put up with this for many days. Remember, she's following them around, shouting her message. Paul knew that there would be consequences. We're going to see that in the next section, Lord willing, next week. He knows that we do wrestle with spiritual forces of evil, and yet Paul is patient to a point. And he became greatly annoyed. He knew what was happening. He knew that an evil spirit was preaching. And so he turned around and he confronted this spirit and he commanded it to leave her. But don't lose sight of this. This is the authority of Jesus Christ at work. Even if the proclamation of this evil spirit was true, even if we can look at those words in English and say, that's true, they are servants of the Most High God, they do proclaim the way of salvation, even if that's true and we are not deceived, which is the intent of Satan always, to deceive, this lacked the name of Christ, which Paul was sure to invoke. It was Jesus Christ who said those words earlier. Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus Christ is the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. I've heard many pastors say a kind of a variation of this. If that sermon you just preached or just heard preached, if that song that you just sang, if that prayer that you just prayed, if they could be preached or sung or prayed by a Muslim or a Jew or a Buddhist or whatever, then it wasn't a Christian sermon. It wasn't a Christian song. It wasn't a Christian prayer. And so I will continue to use the big words. We will continue to sing songs that proclaim deep theological truths about God. We'll continue to offer up long prayers that express our utter dependence upon God and upon His Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation, for our deliverance from sin. Let me close with a prayer Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Just pray this prayer with me. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Here's the prayer. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Lord, that is our prayer. Theological precision is vital to worship, understanding who God is and what He has done. Theological precision is vital so that we know Him, that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of who God is and just exactly what He has done for us in sending His Son. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know You. Help us to know who You are, to search the Scriptures, Your Word that You have given to us that we believe is profitable, that we may grow, that we may put to death sins and strive to be like Christ. Lord, help us to know You truthfully, that it would be clear, that the motives would be clear. Lord, help our motives to be pure. That we are trusting in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.